When you have the opportunity to visit one of the great cities of the world, what is it you look forward to? What is it you remember afterwards? What do you talk about when you get back home? I've been to a lot of great cities, and it seems to me that the thing that I talk about when I get back home is some great tourist attraction that is there. In Seattle, it's the Space Needle. In Chicago, it's the Sears Tower. In Washington, it's the Space Museum or any one of a dozen great monuments or buildings. In Paris, it was the Louvre. In Vienna, the Schönbrunn Palace. In Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock. The two greatest cities in the ancient world were Rome and Athens. In our text today, the Apostle Paul visits Athens for the first and only time of his life. This is a hiatus in a busy schedule for the Apostle Paul. He's only there because he's waiting for his two companions, Silas and Timothy, to join him. What a perfect opportunity to visit the Acropolis, to see the Parthenon, the Stoa of Attalus, or the proscenium of the Dionysius Theater. An opportunity to take a little break in his very busy schedule, a few days of vacation. And who would have blamed him? I wouldn't. I don't think God would either. Probably would have been good for him. But I find it curious that when Paul visited Athens, there is no mention made whatever of the great buildings, the monuments, the universities, the museums, or the culture. Rather, it says in verse 16 of Acts 17, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. The word translated provoked here is actually a stronger word, and the Jerusalem Bible translates it best when it says his whole soul was revolted. The Greek word is paroxuneta, from which we get our English word paroxysm. A paroxysm is a fit of rage. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul had when he came. He didn't enjoy the sights. He didn't savor the history and the culture that was standing before him. Rather, his whole soul was revolted in righteous indignation at the idols he saw. I'm sorry to say that that has not been my response when I have visited the great cities. Oh, I've been revolted at a few things. The crime in Miami, the slums of Caracas, the Tenderloin district of Amsterdam. But I have not been revolted at the sin. And the reason was because I was going as a tourist instead of as a missionary. The Apostle Paul was an ambassador for Christ preeminently, and what he saw created in him a fit of righteous indignation. I want us to look, first of all, in this chapter at the men of Athens. We find three groups of people that Paul met there. The first were the God-fearers, mentioned in verse 17. They were Jews or converts to Judaism, Gentiles who believed in the one true God. It didn't mean they were Christians. They were not. But at least they were monotheists. And because they were not Christians, Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue to try to lead them to Christ. The second group were the pagans. Verse 17 also indicates that Paul went daily to the marketplace, the agora, to reason with whomever happened to be present. Now, these people would mostly be idol worshipers, and there were idols everywhere. Listen to this description of Athens. The Parthenon in full symmetry stood above the Acropolis, where the famous statue of Athena, reaching 40 feet from roof to floor, glittered in lavish ivory and gold. At the gate of this city, Paul had seen an image of Neptune seated on horseback. Passing through the gate, he noted near the sanctuary of Bacchus the sculptured forms of Minerva, Jupiter, Apollo, Mercury, and the Muses. At the end of the street and to the right, he entered the marketplace, surrounded by porticos and statuary representing the gods of Greek mythology. Standing in the Agora and looking up to the Areopagus, Paul would see the Temple of Mars, from which that hill derived its name. Turning toward the Acropolis, he would behold a series of little sanctuaries on the very ledges of the rocks, shrines of Bacchus and Aesculapius, I guess, Venus, Earth, and Ceres. Cramming the streets and public buildings were an estimated 30,000 gods. The Roman satirist Petronius said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. In addition to the God-fearers and the idolatrous pagans, though, there was a third group of people that Paul met, and that was the philosophers. Verse 18 says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." For some five centuries, Athens had been the center of intellectual and philosophical thought for the ancient world. Socrates had engaged the men of Athens in discussion in this very marketplace where Paul was standing more than 500 years earlier. In fact, the same tribunal, the Areopagus, that heard Paul's message had tried Socrates and condemned him to death. And after he took his own life, his pupil Plato developed an academy destined to be the intellectual center of Greece for some 900 years. And shortly after Plato, Aristotle came along, and financed by his great friend Alexander, he built the Lyceum in one of the fine gymnasiums in Athens. But it was two later schools of philosophy which captured Paul's attention, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were deistic in their view of God. A deist is someone who believes God created the world but then abandoned it and kind of lets it run like a clock by itself. And they emphasize pleasure as the chief end of human existence, an idea that suited the Greek temperament rather well. However, we'd be mistaken to view the Epicureans in terms of the motto, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die." For they did not advocate sensual pleasure, but intellectual pleasure and peace, tranquility. As a matter of fact, their founder, Epicurus, aimed to free men from all fear, especially the fear of the gods. And he did this by teaching them that the gods were remote and they didn't care, so there was no point in worrying about the gods. The other school of philosophy, the Stoics, founded by Zeno, a man who took a ship to Athens and on the way was shipwrecked and lost everything he had. But when he arrived in Athens, he found something greater than all the wealth that he had lost, and that was philosophy. He taught a pantheistic view of God and emphasized duty and discipline in a person's life in the face of unalterable fate. I think the best way to describe the Stoic philosophy is through a modern poem by William Henley called Invictus. Many of you are familiar with it. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That was the Stoicism that Paul found in the Agora. Now, these philosophers in Athens encountered Paul and conversed with him. There were two significant reactions to him. Some said that he was a babbler, according to verse 18. The word in Greek means literally a seed picker. It signifies someone who has scavenged for any bits of knowledge he can find. He's not a disciplined thinker, having thought through all the issues and arrived at a reasoned response. He's a seed picker. Others asserted that he seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities. But what he had to say, or the manner in which he said it, at least caught their attention sufficiently that they invited him to speak to the Areopagus. Seated on a hill, this little area was designed for hearing and evaluating and critiquing new ideas that came to town. 12 men sat on the jury of the Areopagus and listened to the ideas. I find it interesting that Luke tells us in verse 21 that the Athenians and even the foreigners who lived in Athens did nothing but listen and talk about new ideas that came to town. Sounds very much like a certain philosophy department in a major American university where I spent a couple of years studying philosophy. The approach of the apostle. First of all, I note that he was willing to dialogue. There are some Christians who would have thought this was wrong for Paul to do. Why waste time, they say, with the skeptics who ask difficult questions? Should we even try to reason with the wise of this world? Well, Paul thought so. So did Francis Schaeffer. So does Josh McDowell. This is a difficult task to reason with the intelligentsia. But God has called a few to do that, and he has equipped them to do that. We should be grateful for that, and we should pray for them as they do it. Paul was willing to dialogue with these men. Secondly, he was observant. He didn't have tunnel vision. He didn't have a memorized presentation of the gospel that he gave the same to every person that he came across. Instead, Paul designed his presentation according to what he observed of the people. He says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." And that observation determined his approach to the people and the method that he used to reach them. Thirdly, he was relevant. He used the familiar to explain the unfamiliar. They had built a shrine to an unknown god, and Paul began by informing them that he knew the one that they didn't know. By the way, this situation that Paul faced is not all that foreign to us today. It's true that we don't normally have idols sitting around to unknown deities, but many of the people that we rub shoulders with every day worship an unknown god. When they have good luck, they thank him. When they have misfortune, they curse him. But they don't know him, and they pay no attention to him except when they have good luck or misfortune. And I wonder if we shouldn't be far more willing to seize opportunities to tell them about the God that they don't know. When he is cursed in their midst, perhaps we should say to them, "Hey, I know that God that you just talked about, and he really doesn't appreciate being talked about that way." The unknown God of the Greeks, Paul knew, and he used relevant illustrations to try to explain him to them. In fact, he even quoted one of their own poets, verse 28 says, as he quoted a line of Aratus of Soli, who lived in the 3rd century B.C., and though this quotation was designed for Zeus, Paul turned it around to apply it to Christ. He was relevant. And then, fourthly, he was declarative. In verse 23, he says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He wasn't interested in the kind of dialogue that tries to find the lowest common denominator between different beliefs. He was willing to dialogue, but his real purpose was proclamation, to declare to them that the God that they didn't know had invaded the human universe, and he had sent his son to die for their sins, and they had to deal with him. They had to reckon with this God. Before leaving this approach, this issue of the approach of the Apostle Paul, I want to read a portion of an article I found this week by Charles Swindoll on the subject of quality communication. The example he uses is Paul's visit to Athens. He says, Paul was a misfit. He fit Athens about as well as a bust of Luther would fit the Vatican. It made no sense at all. The classic oil and water combo. A monotheistic Jew smack dab in the middle of polytheistic Gentiles. Narrow-minded former Pharisees surrounded by broad-minded philosophers. One idol-hating Christian among many idol-worshipping pagans, outnumbered, outvoted, outshouted, but not outwitted. Those eggheads may have felt superior. They may have looked upon this little runt from Tarsus about like a grizzly views a dirt dauber. But when he opened his mouth and started preaching, they closed theirs and started listening. It wasn't very long before they realized this guy hadn't just fallen off some turnip truck. When it came to communicating, Paul had his stuff together. He was a class act. Such extemporaneous excellence as we find in Acts 17 makes every preacher's and teacher's mouth water. Unintimidated by their brilliance, unimpressed with their position, unprovoked over their opinion of him, the apostle captured the attention of the Stoics and Epicureans by means of a genius game plan. With the confidence and deliberateness of a veteran returning to the heat of battle, the seasoned warrior tightened the belt on his toga and took charge. He covered every base necessary for quality communication. Ever analyzed his Mars Hill message? Allow me to. First, he started with a jolting attention getter. He then used a relevant illustration to amplify his opening remark. Next, he employed an interesting yet brief transition into the body of his speech. At the heart of his speech, he presented sound theology in clear, easily understood terms. He held their attention by making it personal. He even quoted from their own literature. He then challenged them with a theological truth woven neatly into Athenian culture. Finally, he drove home the application by a declaration of two inescapable facts, God's judgment in Jesus' resurrection. It's the same today. Change the particulars and you've got a similar setting in places all over the world. How easy for the spokesman to be intimidated, to think like Andrew, but what are these among so many? To forget that empty philosophy doesn't stand a chance against biblical theology. It's the timeless David and Goliath principle. But wait, a warning is in order. Before we rush to judgment and claim a pushover victory regardless, let's understand that the strategy calls for quality. It's not as simple as dumping a half-ton load of religious whine, a hodgepodge of verbs, nouns, and adjectives, but preparing the heart, sharpening the mind, delivering the goods with care, sensitivity, timing, and clarity. It's the difference between slopping hogs and feeding sheep. Occasionally, it's good for communicators to go back to Athens, to blow the dust off those ancient idols in the street, and hear again the voice of the preacher as it echoes across that historic windswept hill, to look into those dark eyes and to feel again his passion, then to trace the incomparable heritage of God's mouthpieces down through the centuries. What a band of magnificent misfits. If you are one of them, study hard, pray like mad, think it through, tell the truth, then stand tall. But while you're on your feet, don't clothe the riches of Christ in rags. Say it well. And I believe that is said well. The Apostle Paul did a marvelous job there on Mars Hill, speaking to these most intimidating of the intellectuals. He stood tall because he had the power of the Holy Spirit behind him. Now, quickly, we want to move to the message that the Apostle Paul brought. You will notice that his speech is principally a discourse on the nature and character of God. Now, that's unusual for Paul. For if you study his other speeches, he almost immediately gets to the person of Christ and talks about him, his death, his resurrection, and so forth. But here at Athens, he starts with God. The speech, as it is given to us, I think, is a marvelous example of how to approach those who are not even monotheistic, who don't have, they're not even at the starting gate yet. Because a knowledge of God is, in a very real sense, prior to a knowledge of Christ. If people do not know that there is a God who has been offended by human sin, then there's no sense telling them about the solution because they don't even know that there's a problem. When Paul spoke in the synagogues, they knew that God. They knew he was offended. They were trying to ameliorate his anger through other means. And so Paul would go directly to Jesus. But here he's dealing with people who need pre-evangelism before they need evangelism. And to be fair to Paul, when he did get around to talking about Christ, they interrupted him. I'm sure he had much more to say about Jesus than he had opportunity to say. Some of the things he tells us about God are, first of all, that he is knowable. The Greeks didn't know him, but he was knowable. The springboard Paul uses is the altar to the unknown God, which he sees as evidence not only of their great religiosity, but also of the bankruptcy of their faith. So consumed were they by their polytheism that they had to assure themselves that even the unknown gods were mollified and pacified. Paul tells them that that God they didn't know was able to be known, and the reason they didn't know him was not that he hadn't revealed himself, but that they were blind. Secondly, he says that God is the creator. Now, the Greeks believed that matter was eternal. They did not believe in creation as we know it today. They actually believed in a kind of evolution. But Paul tells them clearly in verse 24 that the God of heaven created everything there is and gave life to everything. Thirdly, he says this God is transcendent and infinite. The word transcendent means infinitely great. He's wholly other. He's beyond all other beings. Now, the Greeks believed that every entity, every planet, every force of nature was a different god. Now, Zeus was the highest of those gods, but he had to constantly be fighting to maintain his place in the pantheon of gods. Paul says, the God of the universe, the true God, is so infinitely great that he can't even be compared to these other gods that you serve. He transcends by an infinite degree the power of other gods. And then, also, the Greeks tended to localize their gods. They had a god that lived in the Parthenon. They had a god that lived here. Little gods lived in little shelters around the city. Paul tells them that the true God is so transcendent and so infinite that not even the greatest temple on earth can hold him. And I'm sure that this is a reference back to Solomon's speech when he dedicated the Solomonic Temple, at which time he said, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built." Then he says that this God is self-sufficient. Verse 25, "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." See, the ancients built little monuments to their gods, and they fed their gods, and they cared for their gods, and they rubbed the dust off of their gods when they got dirty. They were constantly serving their gods. Paul says the God of this universe doesn't need to be served. He is completely self-sufficient. All such external acts are irrelevant to him. He has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. His interest in his creatures arises solely from his own good pleasure, and it is not because he needs them that he asks them to serve him. It's because he knows that serving him is going to enhance their lives. Listen to A.W. Tozer speak briefly on the self-sufficiency of God. He says, were every man to become an atheist, it would not change God in any way. Believing in him adds nothing to his perfections, and doubting him takes nothing away. God is not greater because of our existence, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of his free determination, not because we deserve to exist or because God was under some compulsion to create us. Now, that's kind of hard theology, and some of us want to sit back and say, I don't know if I like that doctrine of the self-sufficiency of God. It makes me seem like just an insignificant blob in the universe. As a matter of fact, it does just the opposite. Since God doesn't need us, he doesn't need us to serve him, but he has chosen to use us and has asked us to serve him, that heightens our value and our importance. That even though unnecessary, God wants us. That shows our true worth. Then he says God is sovereign. Verse 26. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Sovereignty means final authority. God is supreme. He's autonomous. He's in undisputed supremacy in this universe. He is in control. That's the kind of God the true God is. He doesn't have to fight for his territory like the Greek gods used to do. I think it's also interesting to note here that this reference to the fact that all mankind came from one source, namely Adam, would have been a real stickler under the skin of these Athenians, because they prided themselves on having Athenian blood in them. Paul is basically saying, all blood is the same, friends. You all came from the same place. Then he says God is immanent. This attribute is the opposite of one we looked at earlier, his transcendence. Transcendence says God is infinitely great. Immanent says God is infinitely small, in the sense that he cares about you. The Greek deists, as we said earlier, believe that God created the world and then abandoned it. Paul says, no, he didn't abandon it. He is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and exist. He's not an absentee landlord. He's here. Now, the reason he mentions this is because he has a very important purpose in their lives. He wants to impress them with the fact that they should be seeking this God. They should be groping so that they might find him. True, the light of nature is really semi-darkness compared to the light of the Word of God. But the light that these Greeks could see in nature should have been sufficient to bring them to God. God was not hiding from them. He was not playing hard to get. He was not far from any of them. And then Paul says, God is alive. This point should hardly have had to be made except for the fact the Athenians had dead gods all over the place. Gods made out of wood and stone and precious jewels. And he quotes one of their own poets who said, we ought to in verse 28, to demonstrate this point. And then Paul says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. If we are the offspring of God, as this poet said, and we are created in the image of God, why think of God as some kind of an inanimate object? We're not inanimate. We ought to think of him as living, and that's exactly what he is. The quotation of this pagan poet has bothered some, but we should not be bothered by it. Even pagans can speak truth at times. And though this pagan may not have been knowing it, he was saying something that was very true of God. And Paul doesn't mind borrowing it. Then he says God is patient. In verse 30, Paul concludes, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. There's some disagreement as to what Paul means when he says at the beginning of this verse that God overlooked the times of ignorance. I don't think he's saying that God is not holding the pagans of the Old Testament time accountable. I think what he is saying is rather this, that God could have exterminated pagan society at any point in the previous hundreds of years, but he was patient. He chose not to do that. He overlooked their ignorance in terms of mass judgment. And God instead waited until Jesus came, and then he demanded that everyone, everywhere, repent of their sins. Don't ignore the fact that Paul here sweeps away 5 centuries of Greek culture and thought by calling it times of ignorance. With all their history and culture, they failed to find God. And why is repentance so crucial? Because God is judge, verse 31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, namely the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there are still those today who scoff at this judgment. They say, well, it looks like God is still winking at the times of ignorance. Paul expected God to come back or Christ to come back right then, and he hasn't done it. It's 1900 years later. Maybe he's not going to do it. I think I'll take my chances. But you know, there really are no chances in relationship to the coming judgment. It's not like a lottery where you pay if you lose, you get paid if you win. The judgment is coming someday for every human being. And those who have not responded positively to the gift that God gave of His Son, Jesus Christ, are going to face an awful, everlasting punishment. How do we know that Jesus is the Anointed One? Well, Paul says God furnished proof by telling all men that He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus Christ is the Anointed One of God. What more could men want? Well, the Athenians weren't pleased with that response. As we look at their response finally this morning, beginning in verse 32, we note that some sneered. It was the resurrection of the dead that brought this response, because the Greeks didn't believe in the immortality of the body. They believed that when the body died, it was done. And here is a man telling them that this body, which they viewed as evil or neutral at best, is going to be resurrected, and they would hear no more. The resurrection demanded faith. Any God who raised the dead would have to be dealt with in a way other than philosophical reasoning. They stopped Paul before he could talk about him. The Spirit was closing in on them, and they wanted nothing of it. But there was another response. Some postponed judgment of Paul's words, according to verses 32 and 33. They said, "We shall hear you again concerning this matter." These were the agnostics. They didn't want to reject it out of hand. They wanted to think about what Paul said and bring him back for another response. I think Paul saw through this, that it was a way of brushing him off, because the next verse says he left. He never came back. He never came back to Athens. I don't know whether these people, these agnostics, ever had another opportunity to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But their decision not to decide was a decision against Christ at that point in their lives. But almost as an aside, the last verse of our chapter tells us that some believed. The Athenian mission of the Apostle Paul was not a total failure. Reading some commentators, one would almost think that it was. Many have concluded, wrongly in my estimation, that the Apostle Paul should never have gone there in the first place, and that what he said was a failure, and that he himself recognizes as a failure when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1 later, in chapter 2, and said, that from here on out, this is a paraphrase, I will preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they assumed that he was referring back to his experience in Athens, and that he would no longer waste his time with the skeptics and the philosophers. But I believe that there's very thin evidence to support that position. The fact is that some did believe, and two are mentioned by name. One was Dionysius, who is identified as an Areopagite, a member of that council of 12 brilliant men who listened and evaluated the Apostle Paul's speech. 1 Corinthians 1 says that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But thank God some are. Dionysius is one who was brought to Christ because Paul cared enough to speak the truth in the lion's den. And then there was another person, a woman named Damaris, who came to know Christ at the same time. And then it says some others, unnamed, became believers. If there's a lesson that Paul learned at Athens, I think it was not that the intelligentsia should be bypassed, but rather that they are difficult to reach. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. He learned that at Athens. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. There's a reason why our great universities are more often than not hotbeds of atheism and humanism. It is because the greater the knowledge that a man accumulates, the more self-sufficient he thinks he is, and the more inclined he is to think that he can answer all the great questions of human society and the eternal ultimate questions of life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing is more hopeless than trying to solve the ultimate issues of life without listening to what the God of the universe has said to us. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is brilliant. Maybe there are many. Maybe there's someone who feels they don't need God because they can reason things out for themselves. They're self-sufficient. They are master of their own fate, captain of their own soul. Let me tell you, you're on a dead-end street, and the end thereof are the ways of death. God sent His Son to be the satisfaction for the sins of everyone, the insignificant, the ignoble, as well as the high and the mighty. May we believe Him when He tells us that His Son is the answer. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank You for a message of truth that speaks to the eternal need of every human being. Thank You, Father, that Jesus is the answer for every human. May no one leave this place today without responding in faith to Jesus' payment for our sins on the cross of Calvary. In His name we pray. Amen.